question, kind of ask the pastors whatever question you have. Tonight we begin a new book. So some of you, it's kind of fun. I know for some of you, it's certainly fun for me when you guys sort of play along. But some of you have sort of already kind of come to the conclusion. You're sure you know what book we're going to jump into next. When we finished 1 Kings, that was an easy one, right? Like, well, we just go right into 2 Kings. That's what we do. But since we finished 2 Kings, I didn't want to jump right into 1 Chronicles because why hear the exact same timeline all over again, right? Let's see what's, you know, what else is there. So go ahead and just for the fun of it, if you have a guess of what book we're going to start next and you don't know already because you're my wife and you know what we're starting next, go ahead and shout out what book of the Bible you think we're going into next. Go ahead, anybody. 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, who? Job, Ruth. We've done Ruth. We've done Ruth already. Huh? Nehemiah. We actually did Nehemiah on Sunday mornings. Joshua. We've done Joshua here before. So the closest, what? Genesis. Nope. Also have done that. The closest guess, in fact, closest guess was Joshua's guess of Nehemiah. But we're actually going to do what comes just before Nehemiah, which is Ezra. So, turn to Ezra. But up until relatively recently, the last few hundred years, it was one book. In fact, that's why I say it was the closest. It was Ezra, Nehemiah. It was down as one book there in the Jewish Bible. It was just one book. The idea, many scholars believe that whoever it was that wrote Chronicles also wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. Most scholars would say it makes the most sense that it was Ezra who penned those books. So tonight we're going to get started in Ezra. I'm going to spend, because it's the beginning of a book, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time kind of giving us the backstory, which to me is very helpful for me personally, just sort of, you know, getting into this. Plus, some of it's kind of fascinating. So we're going to be in the book of Ezra. If you want, we can, we could stand up and read through it. Really, I think we'll probably only make it through the first four verses tonight, just because of the backstory of things. But we could read through the first chapter. I know some of you just like to read through it, so let's do that. Ezra chapter 1, we'll read through the first chapter. And then we'll break it all down, or at least do a good intro, breaking down the intro. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Here's what he wrote. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers or knives, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon, Babylonia to Jerusalem. Father, as we get into your word tonight, as we get into this fascinating book, God, of your promises fulfilled, your promises kept, God, I pray, Lord, that it would increase our faith, that it would, God, give us a fresh outlook, even upon the days in which we live now, God, that we would have an outlook of hope, an outlook of trusting you, God, an outlook, God, of great faith in you and in your game plan, God, that we don't always see, Lord, that that we would walk away from our time together in this book of Ezra, God, seeing your faithfulness, your goodness, your power, your great love. Lord, that we would have encouragement, that we would be built up together in you and in your word, and that we would come to a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding of your love, of your faithfulness, a deeper understanding, God, that you have a plan in the midst of an ever-fallen world since the day that Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we pray you speak to our hearts during this time through the book of Ezra, as you have all these years, faithfully, week after week, as we've gone verse by verse, seeking out your heart, seeking out your word, seeking out your face. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for our time in this book together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so here's the deal. The reason that we went to Ezra is because I want to sort of go from, you know, just sort of chronologically through events. Now, it is true that there are plenty of events that are listed out for us in the various prophets, and we will eventually get into the prophets, and we'll kind of take them chronologically as well. You know, one of the thoughts that I had was like, well, Daniel really technically would be the next thing that happens on the timeline, but I thought we should save that for when we're actually going through the prophets, and then maybe once we're done going through the prophets, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, then maybe we'll go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then if Jesus isn't back yet, then we'll, you know, then we have a few other books that we'll go through. So as we finish the history of Israel and the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel, really Israel and then Judah at the end there, up to the point of Israel's captivity to Assyria and Judah's captivity to Babylon, we find ourselves really with this being the next event. Now, just to kind of give some background of the timeline of things, of the history of things, to kind of put it into perspective, and I do want to spend a little time doing this because I think you'll find that the book of Ezra will make a whole lot more sense if you understand the timeline of things. So in the time since the Assyrians took Israel captive, we know as we made our way through through 2 Kings there, towards the end of 2 Kings, those last 10 chapters in particular, that in that time since the Assyrians took Israel captive, the Assyrians took Israel captive, then we have the Babylonians. We have the Babylonian Empire. They become a world power. And they conquered the Assyrians. So what that means, just to give you perspective, is that all of those Jews from Israel, the 10 tribes that were taken captive by Assyria, now find themselves under the thumb, if you will, of Babylon. All right. So all those 10 tribes that were taken by the Assyrians captive, they're now under the control of the Babylonian Empire. But what happens in the midst of this, we sort of ended in 2 Kings 25 with the Babylonians really being the ones in control of things. But in the course of time of the 70 years of the captivity of the children of Israel, of the Jews in Babylon, what takes place is that during that 70 years, the Babylonians begin to lose their grip, if you will. They cease being such a great empire, and they are eventually conquered by the Persians. And so as we open up into chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Ezra, we find ourselves right smack dab at the very beginning of the Persian Empire just after they have conquered the Babylonians. So that's where we open up as with Israel and Judah now under subjection to the Persians. Israel was under subjection to Assyria. Then the Babylonians came and took Judah captive, and so then you have, you know, the Babylonians being over Israel and Judah, and now you have the Persians being over Israel and Judah. Now, again, while there are events that take place, like in the book of Daniel and some of the other minor prophets that sort of give us some of the things taking place there, chronologically, if we just look at major events and looking at them from the historical literature of the Old Testament, Ezra is that next sort of thing that we look at as we look in chronological order. Now, as we begin the book of Ezra this evening, we're looking really, and I want you to understand, this is the emphasis all the way through the book of Ezra, we're looking at the promise of God being fulfilled just as he said. And what did he say? He said that his people would return to the land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So, again, it is thought that the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, written by the same author as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and most scholars would say that Ezra makes the most sense, especially because of the very vivid details that you see Ezra write, where it would seem that it's a firsthand account, particularly in chapters 7 through 10. And we'll get into the timeline even of the book of Ezra here in just a second. But even if you look at, you know, just look one page over from Ezra and you look at the last few verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, you would think, oh, it must be the same person who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles who also wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. And partially, you should know, 1 and 2 Chronicles is written sort of like at the end of the Babylonian captivity. So Ezra, it seems, sits down and he writes all these things out. Ezra's a priest, so he's got this sort of due diligence, a duty to write down these things. But again, even if you remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles differs from 1 and 2 Kings, because 1 and 2 Chronicles takes a much more deep spiritual approach to things. But even look at the way that the end of 2 Chronicles ends. We'll pick it up in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God," that would be the prophets, "despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, because of those things, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God." We remember, we looked at that, at the end of 2 Kings. "All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon." That's speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar. "And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia." Notice that if you look at the way that it's written here from the perspective of the chronicle of the writer of Chronicles, that it extends past where we ended in 2 Kings 25. It says, "To the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. let him go up. So we see the end of Chronicles really bleeds right into the first few verses of the book of Ezra. And I want you to consider some things as we get into Ezra, right? Because we sort of looked at this a couple Sundays ago as we looked at the triumphal entry, or what the church would call Palm Sunday. And I said to you, look at how specific God is when he prophesies, when he sends a word through a prophet. And it's so specific, right? It would be 70 years, and yet, yeah, 70 years before they start going back. But check this out. What's the name of the king of Persia at this point? What is this man's name? His name is Cyrus, right? God is so specific in his word. Just again, as we've been looking at, that he even names the king almost 200 years before this king would come into power, almost just about 150 years, just a little more than 150 years before Cyrus would even be born. God speaks this through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 28, going all the way through the fourth verse of chapter 45. It says this, and I'm just cutting it off so that we don't go through too much of Isaiah 44 for the sake of time. Speaking of God speaking, and he says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hordes in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." What did God name him? Cyrus. And what did God say about Cyrus? God said about Cyrus, again, some 200 years before Cyrus is ever king of Persia, he says that this Cyrus is his shepherd, that he has this role of somehow caring for the people of Israel, even though he's a foreign king, and part of that role is that he shall fulfill all my purpose. Cyrus is here to fulfill the purpose of God as described through Jeremiah the prophet, which was 70 years in captivity, then I'm going to send you back, right? So it's amazing when you look at this. God called this king by name and said, your name is going to be Cyrus, and when you come, your purpose is that you're going to take my people, the children of Israel, Jacob, you're going to send them back so that they can rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. What's important about rebuilding the temple? The temple is the place where God prescribed appropriate worship be done. That's how the children of Israel were supposed to worship God, in his temple, according to the law of Moses, according to the things written in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so Cyrus is here, sort of, if you will, before he ever even is born, before anybody ever thinks of his name, God calls him by name 200 years or so before he comes into power and says, you're going to be king, you're going to be a great king, and you're going to be the king that's going to send my people back home. What's beautiful about that is that God is in far more control than we often think. God's in control. God already knew. Before 200 years before this guy comes on the scene, God says, your name's going to be Cyrus, and you're going to send my people back to their land so that they can rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, so that the foundation of the temple can be laid, right? And again, you sort of look at that in verse 1 of Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Like, here's God saying, no, I'm walking you through this whole process. You're going to subdue nations, but you're also going to loose the belts of kings to open doors. right? He said, you're going to be the guy that's going to be the king in the land, right? Just as the Assyrians, that you know, like as they conquered and the Babylonians came and they conquered, well, now, Cyrus, you're going to be the king. You're going to be the king that has all these other nations below you that you're going to be sort of overseeing, and I'm going to use you to send my people back to accomplish my purpose so that my grace, my mercy, and my faithfulness are on display, even though the children of Israel certainly don't deserve to ever go back into their land because of their constant idolatry, which really, spiritually speaking, is adultery against God. I mean, the whole thing is just so phenomenal. So when we ended the book of 2 Kings, we talked about how there was intended to be hope at the end of the story. That was the emphasis there at the end of 2 Kings, there 2 Kings 25, was just hold out hope. God has made a promise. God's going to bring his people back. Jeremiah, if you remember, prophesied again that God would bring his people back into the land of promise after 70 years in captivity to Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 through 14. Matter of fact, just so you know, we see this, Jeremiah 29:11 written on cards and, you know, plaques on the wall and all that. Here's the actual context of that, right? It's not just like generally speaking, like I just have good plans for everybody. No, it was specific to the nation, to his people, to Judah and those 10 tribes of Israel while they were in captivity in Babylon. It was a specific word to them. It says this, Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. It's interesting when you see this whole thing, right? You look at this whole thing and you go like, man could have never figured this out. God laid this whole plan out. Despite sinful, rebellious Israel, sinful, rebellious Judah, God was still gracious and had a plan and said, in 70 years, I am bringing you back because I have good plans for you, even though you turned your nose up at me, even though you rebelled against me, even though you took my word and you tore it up and threw it in the fire, even though you went your own way, even though you went and worshiped the Asherahs and Molech and all these other false little g gods, all these idols, even though you did your own thing, I still love you. I still have a plan for you. My desire is to restore you and to bring you back to me so that you'll begin to call out to me. And as you begin to call out to me, I'll respond with, here I am. This, by the way, is a consistent theme from Genesis to Revelation. It's a consistent theme about the character and the nature of God. This is why the church for many years, I know me personally even, for many years have prayed for a revival in the church and a great awakening outside the church. Because I know the character of my God who says, I got plans. I will call people back to myself. And when I call people back to myself, they'll begin to seek me. And the more they begin to seek me, the more they'll find me. The more they call out to me, the more I'll answer. The more they desire intimacy with me, the more I'll meet them in the secret place and give them that which they are crying out for. Okay, this is the beauty of the book of Ezra, is that it's this constant story of God saying, come on back, come on back, come on back. Please come back to me. Come back to me. Come on back. Now, here's the interesting thing. we see, we've read it and we'll reread it here. We see that Cyrus gives permission to the Jews, anybody that wants to go back to Jerusalem, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple because your God says that he needs to be worshipped in his temple, right? In this day, there is an estimate of 2 to 3 million Jews who were in Babylon, okay? And Babylon is one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire, okay? But oddly enough, many of the Jews did not want to return to Jerusalem. Out of those estimated 2 to 3 million Jews, what we find here in the first half of Ezra, really the first 6 chapters of Ezra, is we're only going to have, and we'll see it here next chapter in chapter 2, which we'll get into next week, we're only going to have out of 2 to 3 million Jews, there's only going to be 49,897 Jews who will come from Persia to Jerusalem. And they'll be led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Then in the second half, in chapters 7 through 10, we'll see another exodus leave Persia and go to Jerusalem. But out of those, there'll be only 1,754 who will go back to Jerusalem with Ezra. You see, you have to understand what had gone on with them. They had settled down in the land of their captivity. They had become profitable in business. In fact, some of them even owned slaves at this point. They were comfortable, so they didn't want to go. They stayed. Why leave? We built such a nice life here. Why would we want to go back to Jerusalem? Why would we want to go and rebuild the temple? Why would we want to go and reinstitute worship the way that God said to worship when things are so nice here? I've got a nice house. I've got a nice, you know, donkey and a chariot, or, you know, whatever the deal was for them, right? But here they are, and out of 2 to 3 million, less than 50,000 in these first 6 chapters go back to Jerusalem, take King Cyrus up on his offer. In fact, there's actually 3 major groups who will eventually return to Jerusalem. That last group, that third major group coming back when Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. But even then, most would just stay in Babylon. It speaks very much about the heart of the people when they would rather stay in Babylon than go back to their home and rebuild the temple so they could worship their God. Of the almost 50,000 that come back with Zerubbabel, the majority of them, we'll find out in chapter 2, are from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But it also, as we read through this, you'll find out that there were small groups from the other 10 tribes that went back. So the idea that the lost 10 tribes, they're totally lost, doesn't really fly, because there are those from that first 10 tribes that got taken captive to Assyria from Israel that actually go back with Zerubbabel. So I like this note. I'm gonna quote you a note from an old study Bible, one of the first study Bibles I ever bought. That I don't even think it's in print anymore. I love it, but it says this: only the most committed are willing to leave a life of relative comfort in Babylon, endure a trek of almost 900 miles, and face further hardship by rebuilding a destroyed temple and city. I think that speaks volumes about the heart of the people, and it's interesting to me that though all the Jews were given an opportunity to go back, less than 50,000 go back. Those 50,000, those less than 50,000, are those that had a great desire to see God do something. They were those that said, no, 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 we believe what God spoke through Isaiah. We believe what God spoke through Jeremiah. We believe what God spoke through the other prophets that were prophesying. We believe the things that God revealed to Daniel. We believe these things, and we want to return wholeheartedly to God. Because nobody is going to travel 900 miles to go to a place that's completely in ruins and rebuild it from scratch unless they completely believe that God said to do it and that God called them to do it. And that's the beauty of it, right? And look, take that for what it is. But I look at that even, and I think about that from our perspective as American Christians today, and the way that I see our country's morality and Christianity just at huge lows, right? Like there are always going to be a remnant of people who say, I trust God, I believe God, and I believe I've been called by God for a purpose, just for the very purposes of the days in which I live in right now. And that would describe to me those less than 50,000 that went back. So who's Zerubbabel? Because we're going to see Zerubbabel pop up a bunch. And again, I get it. It's an intro. And so, you know, like there's not a lot of kind of going verse by verse, but we're kind of laying the foundation here. Who's Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel is the guy that leads that first group back to Jerusalem. But here's the interesting thing about Zerubbabel, and really the fitting thing about Zerubbabel. Guess whose descendant Zerubbabel is? Take a guess. Take a guess. Take any guess you like. Any guess you like whatsoever. You know, pick your favorite Old Testament guy that you think is super, super important when you're looking at Israel and Jerusalem and even the way that worship and a restored relationship with the nation back to God would be. Guess whose descendant Zerubbabel is? Say David. Say it. King David. You're right. He's King David's descendant. Zerubbabel was a direct descendant of King David. He was the grandson of Jeconiah. Also, yep, Jeconiah. So it was fitting that he should be the first one to bring a remnant back to Jerusalem. There's here's the short version of it. Matthew chapter 1, looking at the genealogy of Jesus, in fact. Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. There's a fuller genealogy we won't read through for the sake of time tonight, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, you see the fuller genealogy of who Zerubbabel is and what his family lineage is. So Zerubbabel is the grandson of a former king in Judah, but one who is appropriately so a king because he was of the line of David, because that throne was always supposed to be occupied forever by a descendant of King David. Now, some more stuff for those of you that are really Bible nerds, and I hope that's most of you. It is during the first six chapters of Ezra that Haggai and Zechariah have their ministry and are prophesying, okay? So if you know, want extra bonus homework, you can read Haggai and Zechariah while we're going through these first six chapters of Ezra and know what the Lord was speaking in those days, all right? Now, again, we should clarify. The city of Babylon would become a capital city of sorts when it came to business and those sort of things for the Persian Empire. So, because you know, they conquered the Babylonians. So when we speak about Babylon in the book of Ezra, I don't want you getting confused, because we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all those sort of things when we're ending 2 Kings. So don't be confused. When we're speaking about Babylon, we're speaking about the city named Babylon, not the Babylonian Empire, because we're going to see Babylon pop up a few times in Ezra, and then we're going to see Persia pop up. Persia is the empire. Babylon is an important city within the Persian Empire in these times. Now, the first batch of Israelites returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. When they return, they come to begin rebuilding the temple according to the decree of Cyrus, the new king of the Persian Empire. So again, the first six chapters of Ezra deal with this time frame. Then, here's something that's really fun for you. Some of you might know this, some of you don't. Right in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, guess what happens? You can't answer that because you already know, because we talked about it this morning. Anybody else? Okay, you can answer it now. Look smart. No, look smart. Go for it. Okay, so right in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is a span of about 58 years. And in that span of 58 years is the book of Esther. the book of Esther takes place in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So as Ezra is writing this down, understand that Ezra's writing this down from a historical perspective. The first six chapters, Ezra's probably not even born for. I don't think he's even alive for this yet. He's just writing it down. He's the guy that God called to write all this down. Then you have that 58-year span of time in which, you know, Esther becomes queen and saves the nation, which is why the Jews celebrate Purim today. And then in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, that's Ezra. That's why chapters 7 through 10, it looks so much like Ezra is writing a firsthand account of the events. So interesting kind of thing here that you look at this when it comes to the book of Ezra is that you have this great divide in the middle of it. So it's you know, we have this whole thing going on. Chapter 7 through 10, we'll see Ezra lead that second group of exiles back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Now, Ezra's focus will be different. And I want you to know this now as we're kind of going through this. The first six chapters, Zerubbabel's focus is let's rebuild the temple. When Ezra comes on the scene, almost 100 years later, when Ezra comes on the scene, his focus isn't let's rebuild the temple. His focus is let's rebuild our spiritual condition as a nation. You understand? Zerubbabel goes and says, let's build the building in which God is supposed to be worshipped in. When Ezra comes on the scene, who, by the way, Ezra is a priest. When Ezra comes on the scene, he goes, great, there's a building. Now let's rebuild the spiritual condition of the Jews. Let's get the people using the temple for what it was intended for. So there is a different focus between what Zerubbabel does and what Ezra does. Then towards the end of Ezra's ministry, you would remember from when we went through the book of Nehemiah, that's when Nehemiah comes on the scene. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of one another. So for a recap, the timeline of the book of Ezra, you have chapters 1 through 6, with Zerubbabel leading and the group, you know, 900 miles to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then you have, you know, 58 years, or, you know, around 60 years in which we have the events of the book of Esther. And then that's followed up by Ezra chapters 7 through 10, which in part occur during the same time as the events in the book of Nehemiah. Now, a little bonus history for those of you that are like super nerds. During the overall span of time laid out in the book of Ezra, you have some other major figures that completely have changed and reshaped the way that people think and various philosophical viewpoints. It is during this long span from Ezra 1 to Ezra 10 that you have a man by the name of Siddhartha, who later becomes known as Buddha, who is in India. You have Confucius, who's in China, and you have Socrates, who is in Greece. So there's a ton of stuff happening in this span of time that will radically change the way that, you know, the Western and Eastern world think about things and think through things and process information. So it's a radical time. Now, another little quick bonus for you here about Ezra as a man. Ezra is the man that's credited by the Jews as setting up how modern Jews worship. The idea of a synagogue set up, if you ask the Jews and you look through their history, set up by Ezra. The idea of canonized scripture, taking the scripture and putting it all together in one book, Ezra. The idea of how to worship outside of Jerusalem itself, Ezra. So Ezra is an incredibly important guy, all right? Now, Ezra, as I said, is from the priestly line. And Ezra chapter 7 kind of gives this for us, the first five verses. After this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and that's going to be, you know, during the time of Nehemiah. After this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra is a priest. So as we study through Ezra, or as you look through the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you notice the spiritual emphasis that Ezra places on events, because he's writing from the perspective of a priest. Ezra was a man who studied and desired to teach the scripture to his fellow Jews. Ezra 7:10 says this, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So as we look at this book of Ezra, realize the character of the man who writes it down. Ezra is a man who takes seriously his lineage as being from the priestly line. He has a heart to study the law of the Lord. His heart is to dig into God's word, but on top of that, and to do it. His heart is to study the word and to live out the word, but then bonus on top of that, to teach the statutes of God and the rules of God in Israel. Ezra understood that his role, his purpose in life, was study the word, know the word, study the word, know the word, live out the word, live out the word, and let's get to Jerusalem where the word is really supposed to be lived out amongst God's people. He had this great vision for a spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel, who had just spent 70 years in time out for their refusal to follow God and to follow his word. Ezra is a man of great moral integrity. He is a godly man, greatly concerned with the spiritual well-being of Israel, a man who trusted the Lord and the word of God. And that produced not only great fruit in his own personal life, it produced a great impact upon the Jewish people spiritually. So again, back to verse 1. With that short little intro, back to verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. No. I want you to consider this. What did God say through Isaiah the prophet some 200 years before Cyrus would ever be king of Persia? God said, "You're going to send my people back to Jerusalem," right? Notice when this happens. Cyrus gets immediately to work on this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Isn't that beautiful? In the first year, the Lord stirred up, just as he promised he would, he stirred up the heart of Cyrus to send his people back to rebuild the temple. Now, so you know, Cyrus actually made this a habit as he ruled. And in fact, some other Persian kings had similar ideas. Cyrus was known for sending exiles back to their homeland to reestablish local worship practices. It's documented on something called the Cyrus Cylinder, made in the 6th century BC, which is an account of Cyrus. You know, it's his biography, if you will. It's in the British Museum today. It got broken up into many pieces. It was actually found in ruins in Babylon when they uncovered it in the 1700s or 1800s. Here's from one commentator talking about this Cyrus Cylinder. He says, "The so-called Cyrus Cylinder, from which the following is an extract, gives Cyrus's own account of this. Quote, "I returned to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. The images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus the king who worships you, and Cambyses his son." Cambyses will take over after Cyrus. So it's an interesting thing. So Cyrus, I want you to understand the mindset of Cyrus. Don't worry, we're only going to cover the first four verses. But Cyrus had this idea, the way for my kingdom to really prosper is if I take all these people who have been taken captive, they're all exiles, taken captive by the Assyrians, taken captive by the Babylonians, and as we looked at in the book of 2 Kings, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they would conquer a place, they would take the people and either put a hook in their jaw or a hook in their nose, and they would lead them away to another land, right? So Cyrus comes on the scene, and he says, wait a minute. The way for me to prosper and not fall like the Assyrians and the Babylonians is if I send these people along with all the spoils that came from their land, from the houses of their gods, if I send those people along with those implements of worship back to where they came from so that they could reestablish that, then I'll have all of their gods on my side. That's the idea of Cyrus. He doesn't get it. So even though he makes this profound statement in verses 2 through 4, clearly, he doesn't really understand or really necessarily mean it the way that you and I think that you know, the way that you and I understand it to be. He had a different understanding because, again, look at what he says. Thus says, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, reread that and we go like, yeah, Yahweh gave it all to you, man. You got it all. That was all by the hand of God. God used the Assyrians to overthrow the Israel, and then God used the Babylonians to deal with Judah, and the Babylonians dealt out God's wrath upon the Assyrians, and now the Persians have dealt out the wrath of God upon the Babylonians. And so, you know, we look at that and we go like, yeah, God's in perfect control. But he looks at this and he goes, I'm just saying that this is directed only to the Jews, not to the whole world. And to the Jews, I say, I'm sure your God had something to do with this, so I want you to go back and rebuild his temple because he put me in control. Now look, some people believe that when Daniel was alive, that Daniel actually read to Cyrus the prophecies of Jeremiah and of Isaiah and said, look at this. Our God said that you would be born 200 years ago. Our God said you'd be born and that you would send people back. And look, our God said that after 70 years, and by the way, it's right about 70 years, our God said that you would send back our people to go and go back and re-inhabit the land. So some people believe that Cyrus does this because Daniel said, here's what was already prophesied. And so Cyrus goes like, yeah, I should do that, right? I don't know how that all went down. All I know is that God stirred Cyrus's heart, whether he stirred Cyrus's heart with his own word as given to Cyrus by Daniel, or if it was just that, you know, the Spirit of God did something upon Cyrus's heart. But whatever it was, it says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me. He ordered me. This is my charge. This is my duty, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then with that, again, look at how he gives permission. Whoever is among you of all his people, all the people of the God of Jerusalem, that's may his God be with him. That's a nice thing to say. May your God be with you, right? But watch. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. You are free to go, man. You can leave Persia. You can leave the city of Babylon. You can leave wherever you're at in the Persian Empire. And you can make that 900-mile journey and go back and rebuild this temple to your God. And again, because he thought of it as, if you rebuild this temple, your God will back me up. That's kind of the idea for him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Notice that. See his perspective? Yahweh is the God of Jerusalem. Right? Now we look at this and we go like, no way, dude. My God's the God of everything. He's the God of the entire world. He's the God of the entire universe. He's the God of all creation. He's not just the God of Jerusalem. He's the God of everything. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth and populated the heavens and the earth with all that is in the heavens and the earth. He says, he's the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, each of you who has managed to stay alive this long here in this place, in whatever place he sojourns. And interesting, he says, you're not really from here. You're just sojourning. You're just passing through. You got to go back to Jerusalem. That's your homeland. Be assisted by the men of his place. No, and I want you to see what he does here. be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, so that you can repopulate the land even with, you know, cattle and lambs and goats and all that. Besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Here's the point. Whether Cyrus knew it or not, he was fulfilling prophecy that God gave his people to remind them of his goodness and faithfulness despite their lack of towards him. Rebuilding the temple was the first step towards restoring God's people to himself, more so than merely restoring the people to their homeland. And again, he says, whoever among you, you know, go up to Jerusalem. And again, we have under 50,000 out of an estimated 2 to 3 million who would take Cyrus up on his offer to return home. But as we kind of close here, this also was prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah 10:22. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. God said, only a remnant is going to return anyway. And he says, hey, let each survivor be assisted. You know, all of that stuff. What he's saying is, Cyrus is declaring that if a Jew is living in a place, the people in that place should give that Jew some whatever's needed, some silver, some gold, some beasts, some clothing, all of that, so that they have a start so they can go back. You know what's interesting about this? It's very similar. It's familiar to the original Exodus, right? Now, this is only 50,000, not millions of people, but what happened in the original Exodus? God stirred the hearts of the Egyptians, and what did the Egyptians do? They loaded up the Hebrews, the Israelites, with silver and with gold and with clothing and animals and all of that and said, please leave. So it's interesting that you look at this because this is intended to be yet another exodus out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. You see, God used a pagan king to reestablish worship in the temple. And he even used the system of that day to fund and provide for the entire project. And again, I would say to you, as we close out just our intro here into Ezra, God is always at work in the background, even if we don't see it. Now, here's one last thought for you, and some of you will take me up on this, and you'll go home, and you'll read it, and you'll chew on it, and you'll have good questions about it, I hope. But if you look closely at Daniel 10, this is homework. We don't have time for it. We're not going to go through this. If you look closely at Daniel 10, it looks like God was using the angels, particularly Gabriel and Michael, to bring about a global change in world powers in that day. And that leads right into Ezra chapter 1. But that also, for me, brings great hope for today. As I look around this world and I see the huge amount of corruption in our own political system in our nation, as well as the rise of powers that seem to me at least as an American Christian in the year 2021, to be very troublesome. But look, God knows what he's doing. God will accomplish his purpose and his own will, and I am confident that it'll be for our good as his children, just as we see in the opening four verses of the book of Ezra. So Ezra, I hope, will bring great hope, a great remembrance of the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God and the love of God. So, you know, homework, yeah, read through Daniel 10 if you want to do that. Otherwise, read ahead. Next week, we'll do chapter 1, chapter 2, and hopefully chapter 3. You'll see when you read ahead why we're going to cover so much of that. But read ahead and get yourself familiar. And then the big surprise will be for all of us, myself including, whether or not we're going to go clear through Ezra, or if we're going to hit the end of chapter 6 and go, hey, we should do Esther. And then when we're done with Esther, jump back into chapter 7 and do 7, 8, 9, 10. I don't know how we're going to do that yet. We'll see what the Lord wants us to do. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that that even history itself proves your word. That even secular history, God, secular kings, secular kingdoms prove your word. Prove that you're in control. Prove that you are sovereign and loving and gracious and merciful. God, we thank you that you are truly in control, even of the things that seem uncontrollable. None of it escapes you. None of it slips past you. None of it is outside of your reach, of your grip. And we thank you for that. God, I pray that you would stir up something fresh and powerful in our hearts as we go through the book of Ezra together. That you would be glorified in it. And that we, God, would continually cry out to you. Just as your children were supposed to do as they were in the Babylonian captivity, that we would cry out and you would meet us. That we would seek you and you would be found by us. And a great depth of intimacy would take place between us and you. Watch over us as we leave this place. Get us to our homes safely, God. Give us good rest, solid rest. And as we wake up in the morning, God, let it be evident that you have done a fresh work even tonight, so that we wake up tomorrow with a slightly different perspective and with a deeper need to spend time with you in the morning when we wake up. A deeper desire to be in your word. A greater joy at spending time in your presence. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So that is the intro to Ezra. Read ahead, dig in. A lot of fun stuff ahead for us. We are dismissed.